Okay, so those of you who come regularly, you know we're moving through a series of dealing with particular characters in the Bible, well-known characters in the Bible. So what we're dealing with tonight is the character of Nicodemus, very, very well-known figure in the New Testament. And the passage is equally well-known, obviously. It's John 3, verses 1 through 15, stopping just before John 3:16, which has got to be the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. And I think you probably understand why I'm omitting that particular verse tonight as we go through this. It's such a well-known story. And the tendency is when you hear something that you've probably read dozens and dozens of times, the mind kind of switches off, you know? You kind of say, oh, Nicodemus, yeah, got it. Read that, been there, got the T-shirt. Please don't. Listen again. Open your ears and the ears of your heart carefully because it has an important message for us. It might speak to you directly into your condition right now. And if nothing else, it will help you to understand how to deal with people who don't have a relationship with Jesus. How to speak in a way that maybe for the first time the true gospel message can penetrate through and be life-changing and life-renewing. We can relate to Nicodemus a lot in our age. It's so strange. 2,000 years have gone by. But the kind of thought patterns that Nicodemus went through are exactly the same as today. Nothing much has changed. The things that he was wrestling with, the impediments to his understanding, are the same as the impediments to understanding of people in our day. I was explaining to the 8 o'clock service, they would appreciate it better, that I relate extremely well to Nicodemus because from the clues, he was probably a middle-aged man. No, okay, let's tell it as it is. He was elderly. So I can relate to him well. But he was a fascinating character. He was also a member of the elite Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were 72 elders of Israel. Think of the NEC that's meeting tomorrow. Very influential group. Great decision-making group of the Jewish people. The members were people of stature in their society. They were well-educated. They were erudite. And most of them were stinking rich, by the way. And they had huge influence. And he was a member of that. But more than that, he was a Pharisee. That means that from the age of 13 upwards, he had been trained in every meticulous detail of the law of Moses. The Pharisees didn't invent the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on. But they took it and embellished it. They added over 500 additional laws. And then they became experts at understanding their own laws. And then they meticulously applied them all. So they regarded themselves as the intellectual elite of Israel, the knowledgeable ones, the teachers in Israel. And he was a member of this band. In fact, he was probably, the way Jesus addresses him as the teacher of Israel, he was probably the premier, most eminent scholar in Jerusalem. He was probably the head honcho, the go-to man. That people wanted to know, well, what does the law say about this? Well, ask Nicodemus. You know, he's the guy who knows it all. Now, the Pharisees, the party that he belonged to, later became very antagonistic towards Jesus. They became implacable enemies of his. But this is right at the beginning of his ministry. This passage is right at the beginning of his 3.5 years ministry. So they weren't his enemies yet. They were curious. You see, Jesus was attending the feast of Passover. And during that time, he was doing the most outstanding miracles and signs and wonders in full public. And so the Pharisees must have been talking a lot among each other. They must have been saying, well, who is this? You know, these wonderful things he's doing. You know, could he be a prophet? Could he be somebody that we really need to find out more about and interact with? So I kind of suspect that what they did is they got together and they said to their go-to guy, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, why don't you go and have a meeting with him and check him out? See if he passes the 10-point Pharisee test. See if he's somebody that is really worthy of our discussion and our interaction around the kingdom of God. So I think that's probably what was happening here. So Nicodemus arranges to meet Jesus at night. Now, a lot of the commentaries say, oh, it's because he was ashamed to be caught going to see Jesus, this great Pharisee, and he was scared of his fellow Pharisees. I don't think those arguments hold good at all. They weren't yet antagonistic towards Jesus. Much better idea is what the only time that he was likely to get an interview with Jesus alone was at night. I mean, Jesus was really busy. He He was out teaching the crowds and teaching his disciples and healing people, raising the dead. And I mean, gosh, you know, he was just really extended. So Nicodemus arranges to go and meet him at night. He's staying at a home in Jerusalem. Nicodemus probably walks up the outer stairs, meets him on the balcony. Beautiful open air, balmy evening. Nicodemus approaches him and addresses him as Rabbi. Now, understand the culture of the times. This was the most eminent theologian in Israel, and Rabbi means teacher, so he's according him respect. He's saying, I'm a rabbi, and I believe you are one too, Rabbi. But there's also a note of condescension here. It's like, you know, I got you sassed. And you know what? If you pass my test, you and I, we can have some good discussions here. Now, we're going to talk theology, and I'm going to find out, you know, where you stand and so on. He says this, Rabbi, we, i.e. my fellow rabbis, my fellow scholars, my fellow Pharisees and I, know that you are a teacher sent by God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So he had come to converse peer-to-peer, equal-to-equal, rabbi-to-rabbi with Jesus. And oh boy, did he have the wind knocked out of his sails the way Jesus responds to his greeting. I mean, his bubble must have been seriously pricked. Because Jesus says to him this, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, I tell you absolute truth, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Oh, so you want to talk the kingdom of God, Nicodemus? You can't even perceive it. You cannot grasp it. You cannot understand it unless you're spiritually regenerated from above. Unless the breath of God is blown into your very spiritual being. You can't comprehend these things. Wow, that must have been quite a thing for this man to hear. I think he must have been taken aback, and I think he must have been thoroughly confused. So maybe it will help to understand his state of mind if I just open the window a little bit into his thinking process as it probably was as Jesus said those things. Jesus had used the word born again. Born again was an expression, a similar expression, for a convert from the Gentiles to the Jewish faith. They were called newborn. And Nicodemus must have been saying in his mind, excuse me? Is he equating me to a Gentile convert? Me? I've been Jewish my whole life. I'm born and bred Jew. I am the most Jewish of all Jews here. That must be terribly confusing for him. Why is he using that kind of expression, which is normally applied only to converts out of the Gentile nations? And then he says that I can't see or even understand the kingdom of God, but I'm already in the kingdom. I was born into the kingdom. The kingdom is for the chosen people. We are the kingdom. I am a member of the kingdom from the moment I took my first breath. And what is more, I'm a great scholar. Me, moi. No, he wouldn't have said me. He would have said che. It was something equally confused. But he must have been very, very confused in his mind. And also he would have said to himself, I'm sure, who is this man who seems to be anointed of God? That he doesn't even understand that the kingdom of God is a national thing. It's not an individual thing. Individuals are not born into the kingdom at some point in their adult lives. We are born into the kingdom as babies. It's a national thing. We are the chosen people. We are the people of God, and we always have been. That must have been very, very confusing to him. I can just imagine him thinking, what in heaven's name is this man talking about? What in heaven's name is this man talking about? Now, in the light of his confusion, maybe we can understand his crazy response. I mean, have you thought about how he responds? And this is highly intelligent, highly schooled, highly seasoned man. And he makes this response. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. I think this is coming out of a flustered mind. I think he's been so badly rocked back on his feet that he makes this kind of almost inane response. Now, he's not the first person to do this, and he's not the last. Did you remember when Peter and two of the other disciples were taken up by Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration? And Jesus starts to shine with the glory of the triune God, and the voice of the Father speaks from the cloud, and Elijah and Moses appear and meet with Jesus. What does Peter bless him? What does he blurt out? Hey, this is cool. Can I make a little tent for each of you that you can stay here forever? I mean, that is a really daft response. But I think it comes out of a shocked system. And I think Nicodemus is going through a massive shock as he encounters Jesus. So let's pause. And I want to ask the first of two really important questions. The first question is this. Why didn't Nicodemus get what Jesus was saying? How come he didn't understand? This learned man, this scholar, this Pharisee, this rabbi, why didn't he understand what Jesus was saying? And by extension, how come so many people in our generations couldn't understand as well? Why is it such a foreign idea that Jesus was presenting to him? And I want to propose, the way I understand it at least, is probably the reasons why he couldn't understand were as follows. Firstly, Nicodemus was born into a lifelong religious paradigm. From the earliest age, he was taught that he was a Jew, that the kingdom of God was the Jewish nation, that he was a privileged person, that access to God was through ritual and the law, and that knowing the law gave you a privileged position within the kingdom of God. He would have been inculcated with those ideas. He would have been entrenched. And you know what? When we have a mindset which is entrenched, it is almost impossible for us to actually understand what the other person's saying. Don't we see that in business life and scholarly life all the time? There's like a blankness. I don't get you. The mind is locked in to a paradigm. And today, the same kind of thing happens. So many people are born into some form of Christian home. And I say some form. It might be an on-fire Christian home. It might be a very nominal Christian home. But somehow they get this idea that because they're born into a Christian family, they are in the kingdom of God. It's happening all the time, all around us. You fill in a census form and it says, tick the following blocks. Hindu? No. Buddhist? No. Jewish? No. Christian? Sure. Tick. Nope. Doesn't quite work like that, does it? Just by being born into a Christian family that adheres roughly to the norms of the kingdom of God and the values and the morality of the kingdom of God doesn't make us members of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, Nicodemus was by training and tradition a humanist. Now, what I mean by that, he was almost entirely centered in mind and body. What can be thought and worked out, proven and measured, what can be touched and seen is all that there is to reality. And that's what he was trained to be. He came through an entire system which trained him that that's what reality is. Even when he saw the miracles that Jesus would have done, there was almost no room in his thinking for them. He would have thought, oh, that's really cool and must mean God's doing something. And then he stops there. His response isn't, oh, wow, God is among us. No, his answer is, okay, let me question this man and get to the real business here. Let me go and have a good argument with him and try and reason this whole thing through. Today we live in an extremely humanist society and we are educated in an extremely humanist education system which teaches exactly the same thing. It's all about what we can see and measure and prove and test. It's all about what we can think and our knowledge base. What we think and what we do is the beginning and the end of reality for so many folk. And they give lip service alone to the supernatural with a kind of a throwaway, maybe. I worked for a long time with a finance bank, or about 20 years I worked for a finance bank. And one point in my career, I was in charge of the training division. And one of the things we did is we brought all the managers from the branch network. We had hundreds of branches. We brought these guys up for a week's training every year. And that was one training course I didn't delegate to anybody. I wanted to personally train the managers of the bank. And this particular year that I remember well, I decided to bring in a guest speaker. I just thought the guy was brilliant and he had some fantastic ideas. But his ideas were all about how we can succeed through the power of our personality and the power of our thinking and our minds and so on. And it was quite good to hear. It was very encouraging for these guys to be built up that way. But as a Christian, and I was a Christian at this time already, I thought, I cannot leave it there. I cannot abuse my position by actually evangelizing during these courses, but I want to make sure that they understand there's more to it than just what they think. You know, thinking and creating reality from your thoughts, it's far more than that. So I tried to explain at the end of this man's sessions, listen, we also have a spiritual dimension. There's a fundamental part of us which isn't just thinking, it isn't just mind, it isn't just physical. I couldn't get it. They could not see it. I remember one young guy, a very bright young guy, destined for great things in the bank. He put up his hand and he starts taking issue. He says, how can you say that there's a difference between what you call spirit and the mind? You're a Christian, Chris, so you're using the word spirit, but you know, we just know that that's part of the mind. It's just, you know, if that were true, you know what that would make of salvation? Just a thinking right. Just a decision of the will. And it isn't. Is it? Not according to Jesus. It isn't. Theology, modern theology, aids and abets that to a large extent. I've had so many discussions, read so many books written by theologians, and the trend today is to say, well, man, you know, he has a material aspect, body, and he has an immaterial aspect, and that's mind and soul and spirit and all that stuff. If it doesn't fit into the flesh, it fits into the soul. And they say spirit is just another word for soul. Man, I'm hearing echoed from the theologians of our time exactly what that young dude was saying in that training course all those years ago. And it's a lethal error, for surely we are made in the image of the triune God. And that our spiritual existence is not just a facet of the way we think. It's far more fundamental. In fact, it drives the way we think and affects the way we behave. Think about how this has impacted us in the church. Think of the value that we place on knowledge in the modern church. Now, if a guy's got a degree, and for goodness sakes, if he's got a doctorate in theology, we say, "Ooh, you know, he must really be a great Christian, right?" Not necessarily. How many times have I heard people saying, "Do you know Mrs. So-and-so? Yeah. Oh, she's a great Christian. She really knows the word, huh?" Oh, so that's the criteria for being a great Christian, is it? And what is a great Christian anyway? How many people over the years, as a pastor of so many decades, that people have come to me and said, please give us more Bible study, more teaching. You guys are just always talking about Jesus. Give us more stuff. What the hang for? Why do we need to cram our brains with an answer to everything, which we'll never have anyway, when it's all about Jesus? Yeah, of course we must read the scriptures. Of course we must study them. But why? To find the one that the scriptures speak about, Jesus. You know that old statement that we trot out all the time? It's more important who we know than what we know. Surely that's true for us. Christianity is all about who we know, not what we know. Now that I've got your attention, just think of what this does to the way we evangelize people. And again, I mean, I'm going back over the years as a pastor, and people have come, won't you give us a course on how to evangelize? Excuse me? If you knew enough to respond to Jesus as Lord and Savior, do you not know enough to share your personal relationship? No, but you know, people are asking us questions. We've got to know about what happens to a Hindu when he dies. We've got to know about where did the dinosaurs come from? You know, and is evolution actually, you know, can we believe in that stuff if we believe in the Bible and so on? Why? Why do we think that the Christian faith and sharing the Christian faith is about the sharing of knowledge? It isn't. Do you know what? Christianity is an incredibly coherent belief system. It meets muster. It answers the tests. It can be stood and debated with the best brains in the universe. But it's not about that. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And from that, we learn stuff and we grow. It's this superficial materialism that Jesus was addressing with Nicodemus, and he's addressing it with us. Look at his response, John 3, verses 5 to 8. John 3, 5 to 8. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, don't focus on the word water here, by the way. There's so much debate about that. Again, you read commentaries, they say, oh, you know, this is a reference to John's baptism of repentance. Some people even say it's a reference to baptism, although how can it be? Because, you know, they didn't start baptizing people until a lot later. Some people say it's the water of natural birth that is being referred to. Don't get lost in that. What Jesus is saying is flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit to spirit. This is not a rebirth of the flesh, Nicodemus. I'm not asking you to enter again into your mother's womb. I'm talking to you about a spiritual reality being regenerated from within by the power of God from above. I actually think that the reference to water, Jesus used it on purpose to be able to really key in to Nicodemus's knowledge base. You see, he was a good scholar, and he would have known the following passage well. I'm going to read it to you. It's from Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. This might have slipped you by because you might have read it and not understood its importance. Ezekiel says, on behalf of God, he's speaking prophetically, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." I actually think that Jesus was very subtly and wonderfully tapping into where Nicodemus was and saying, "Nicodemus, you know this. This is what it means. You know, I've always been saying this to humanity, Nicodemus. I've been from ancient days through the prophets. I've been telling you. It's about a spiritual rebirth." This realization, I think, then leads Nicodemus to ask his second question that I want to tackle tonight. It's in verse 9 where he says, "How can this be?" A better translation is, "How can this happen?" He's saying, "Now, okay, I think I see what you're saying now, Lord." He wouldn't have said Lord, Jesus, Rabbi. But how? How actually then am I supposed to enter the kingdom of God? How are we to enter the realm of the Spirit? How are we to enter the kingdom of God? Again, most commentaries say that Nicodemus was being dismissive here. Like, you know, his tone of voice probably was, "Oh, so how's that possible? Huh? Tell me. Pull my other leg. Go on. I dare you." I don't think so at all. I can almost see Nicodemus leaning forward, because they would have been sitting and conversing, leaning forward and saying, "Oh, but how, Rabbi? How then am I to enter the kingdom of God?" And then Jesus' response is often taken to have been very dismissive. See, Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things." And the way you normally read these, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Oh, so okay. So you're the great teacher of Israel, right? Huh, some teacher you are." I honestly don't think that at all. I can, in my mind's eye, I can see Jesus leaning across and just laying a hand on the old man's knee and saying, "Oh, Nicodemus, my heart goes out to you. You're a teacher. You've spent your whole life thinking about these things, and you don't yet understand." You see, Jesus did not dismiss him at this point. If he was being dismissive, he would have then said, "Okay, Nicodemus, stop wasting my time. Bye." But he doesn't. He gives him the answer to the question. Two definitive, dynamic answers to the question, "How must I enter the kingdom of God?" Answer one is in verses 11 through 13. Let me read them to you. 11 through 13. "I tell you the truth." There it is again. "I tell you the truth." Now listen to how he changes and starts speaking we language instead of I. "I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know And we testify of what we have seen. But still, you people, also in the plural, do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, things which pertain to what happened on earth, and you do not understand, you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, me, he's saying. I'm the one who's come from heaven. I'm the only one who can tell you the answer to these profound questions. He says, we speak of what we know, because now he's making it clear to Nicodemus. He's not like the queen speaking in the we language. We are not amused. It's not like that at all. He's essentially saying through his actual use of language, I am standing as the full representative of the full Godhead. We, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, tell you the truth. This is it. I'm the man. I'm the only one who's come, God in human form, the full manifestation of the triune God in bodily form. I've come to tell you the truth, Nicodemus. And the you all is plural as well. Everyone needs to understand, and that includes us. He's declaring that he, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the source of truth. There's no one else that we can go to if we want truth. He's the source, the beginning and the end of all that matters. So therefore, the first step in entering the kingdom of God, the realm of the Spirit, is to believe who Jesus is and to believe in what he says. That's the starting place. We spend so much of life turning and twisting like a fish on the end of a line, believing this one, believing that, this opinion, that opinion, some esoteric book we read, all unproven stuff, all conjectural stuff, instead of going to the one who's actually the source of truth and saying, ah, what do you say, Son of God? What do you say, Messiah? It's not good enough to try and believe in a religious system or a tradition or a philosophy or an opinion when God himself has come to earth to say, you want to know God? Here I am. Did he not say, if you want to see the Father, look at me, for I and the Father are one? Did he not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one goes to the Father, comes to the Father, but through me? Here I am, Nicodemus. I bring you truth. Here I am, people of the 21st century. I bring you truth. You see, God is Jesus. We've often heard the phrase the other way around, you know, Jesus is God. I want to take it a step further. God is Jesus. If you want to know God, know Jesus. Do you know, you want to know the truth of God? Know the truth that Jesus brings, for God is Jesus in human form. If we want to encounter God, we must encounter Jesus. Recently, I was obligated to read two very disturbing esoteric books based on Hindu reincarnation. I had to speed read through these things because somebody wanted to dialogue with me, and I wanted to brief myself on what he was being exposed to. And it was a convoluted sort of Gnostic system of how we have these multiple lives on earth, but he was trying to very cleverly, he thought, answer the question, what happens between the lives? He called it life between lives. So, you know, you leave this earth and now you're in this place before you're born again into the world. What happens then? And he created this whole elaborate system of levels and hierarchies and understandings and all sorts of stuff. And then you came back as a human being in some other form again. And then you learned some more stuff. And eventually, when you knew it all, you then were absorbed into some great big cosmic whole, whom was loosely called God. Oh man, why do we choose to believe that stuff? Did Jesus ever support that kind of thinking? Did he ever give us any reason to say, this is part of the truth I'm revealing? Actually, he gave exactly the opposite. So what I did is I had both of these books up on my computer. I downloaded the PDF versions of them for free. I know where to go. And totally legal. And so I searched for the word Jesus. You know that the word Jesus, the name Jesus, only appeared once in any meaningful reference in both books, in two books. And it was in this context. The author said this. In all the thousands of cases of what he calls, he used hypnosis, and he called it past life regression, trying to, under hypnosis, take people back into the supposed past life. He said, in all the thousands of cases, not one of them told me about any encounter with Jesus. Surprise. Surprise, surprise. Instead of being life between lives, he should have called it lies between lies. For the very truth himself was not in the picture in any way whatsoever. The second answer he gives Nicodemus to the how can I enter question is in verse 14 and 15. Let me read it to you. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, then everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Again, he's referencing something that Nicodemus would have been hugely familiar with. The story of the wilderness wandering, and how the serpents had come up from the sand and were killing many Israelites. So he would have been very familiar with this. The story is actually found in Numbers chapter 21. So what is happening is this. The Israelites have been saved from bondage in Egypt, and they're now going around and around, you know, for 40 years in the wilderness. And they start getting rebellious. And it gives us the account of what these guys were saying. They were saying things like this. You know what? When we were in Egypt, we had good stew, huh? It had onions and garlic in it. And then they said this, and all we get now is this detestable manna. God is feeding them every day with bread from heaven, and they say, we're so sick and tired of this detestable manna. Who is this God of Moses? Who is this Moses? Maybe we should follow someone else. And because of their rebellion, snakes came up from within the desert and started to bite them, and when they were bitten, they died. So now they come bleating to Moses real fast now. And they say, Moses, 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 help us. What can we do? Pray to this God of yours. So Moses does, and he does something quite extraordinary. God instructs him, take an image of the serpents that are actually biting the people. Make it out of bronze and raise it up on a pole for all to see. And tell them that all who look to it, and what it means precisely in the language of the scripture, is all who look to the one who gave this as the solution. Me, Almighty God, all who look to me will be healed. I'll heal them. And that's how they got healed. Now, the type is obvious. Jesus Christ comes to earth, God the Son, God made in flesh, and he becomes sin for us, like a serpent. He's raised up on the cross of Calvary, that all who may believe in him and look to him may not die, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16 paraphrased. Nicodemus would have understood this absolutely perfectly. The real serpent in the primeval story, of course, was Satan himself. And the bite of the serpent was eternal death, spiritual death. And the only way to overcome that and to be healed from that was to look to the one whom God sent to raise up to bring eternal life through belief in him. So Jesus is giving two answers to Nicodemus and to ourselves. You want to know your way into the kingdom of God? First, you must believe who I am. That I am who I say I am. You must believe what I said, what I'm saying to you. Two, you must believe in me. You must put your trust in me for salvation, not in a philosophy, not in your religious practices and your rituals and your opinions and the opinions of others, but in me, God made flesh. For in that is entrance into the kingdom of God. This question that Nicodemus poses, how can this happen? How can I enter? Is echoed again about 3 years later. Jesus has died, risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. The apostles and all the believers, about 120 of them, are gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit falls upon them and breathes upon them. And they rush out, speaking in tongues, and the people, a huge crowd is drawn. And at least 3,000, if not more, listen to Peter declaring the gospel to them. And at the end of that, they say this. They were cut to the heart, and they said to people and Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's the same question that Nicodemus was asking. What must we do? It's the same question that people are asking today. What must I do to find peace with God? What must I do to be part of His kingdom? What must I do to be alive spiritually? Now, I want you to consider very carefully, please, this evening, some of the things that neither Peter nor Jesus said as an answer to that. What must we do? Jesus, Peter, did not say, "Well, do nothing, my friend. Nothing. You're already in the kingdom of God. Just say, hallelujah. Thank you so much. I'm so glad that I'm right with God. Just go off and be blessed, my brother." They didn't say that, did they? Think of this. They didn't say, and now this might shock you, so I'm not apologizing. I'm totally unapologetic for shocking you, if I will. But he didn't say to them, "You just got to say the little sinner's prayer, you know. You know, just be like a parrot. I'll say it, and you just repeat it like a good little parrot. And at the end of it, you just invite Jesus into your heart." Whatever that means, and I have no idea what that means. And then when you've said that, then go off and continue eating sunflower seeds like all good parrots do, because there's nothing else that you need to do. Neither Peter nor Jesus said to them, "Oh, you want to know how to get into the kingdom of God? Well, I tell you what, just study the Bible until you know enough. And when you know enough, we'll put you through the test. If you pass, you're in. If you fail, you're out, so you better study hard." But no. Instead, this is what Peter said to the crowd. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is that gift? Spiritual rebirth. It's what Jesus called being born again. And then you will receive that. And now you'll come with glory into the kingdom of God, for you will be birthed into the kingdom by the Spirit of God. Tell me, why is this the only answer? You know, we're living in a society in a day when everybody believes that there's all sorts of acceptable answers to, you know, enter the kingdom of God. All roads seem to lead to heaven nowadays, right? You know, believe this, believe that. Whatever you want to believe, it's okay, cool, as long as you do no harm to another man, etc. Why am I being so dogmatic? And by the way, Jesus had to be the most dogmatic human that's ever drawn breath, right? I mean, who else said, "I am the only way to the Father," but Him? Why? Simple answer is this. We are all, every human being, we are born into this world spiritually dead. We are born separated from God spiritually. We are at a spiritual level dead men walking. But God is spirit. So how on earth do you think we can commune, understand, relate to, and live eternally with one who is spirit when we are spiritually dead? That's why we have to come alive spiritually. So that spirit to spirit, life to life, we can hear and communicate and receive and talk and be led and guided and find our eternal life in Him. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh to flesh, and flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. The only solution to the predicament of humanity is to be born again. And that's the offer of the gospel. You know, the gospel is not this harsh thing where we say, you know, God just wants to clap everybody. The gospel is good news that says, you know what? This offer is for all. Everyone, and even a little child, can look with faith and say, "I see that. Lord, come and birth something afresh in my life, that I can be one with you and you with me." Being born again is not a euphemism for a change of mind. It's not a euphemism for commitment to live differently or to know more. It speaks of a supernatural regeneration. It is an actual something that happens in our lives, which is the most miraculous and dynamic thing that can happen to a person. It's like night and day. You cannot one day wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, I think I must have got born again sometime in the last 20 years. A baby cannot come into the world, and the father says to the mother, imagine what a clappy you'd get. Oh, look, dear, we seem to have a baby. Yes, I've been pregnant for 9 months, and I really labored over this child. No, children are born with a cry and a shriek and drama into this world. And it's the same way of those born of the Spirit. It's a real thing that happens. The most fundamental and powerful thing that happens. And this is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. And this is what he's telling us. Now, I need to end, but before I do, I want to go just one level deeper tonight. Jesus talked about believing him, but then he went on and started to talk about believing in him. So I need to point this out, that the scriptures are just full of these words, in Christ, and they appear over and over and over again. To be in Christ, to believe in him, is to entrust our whole beings to him. Body, soul, and spirit. All of our lives, our past, our present, and our future. There's no little bit about Christianity. You can't get a little bit born again. Babies are born or they're not born. You're born again or you're not. It's a total abandonment of the whole being. We look to him for our past. We say, in you, Christ Jesus, my rebellion, my following my own desires, my following my own philosophies and my own path, I repent of that. I put that aside and I trust you to forgive me for that and give me a fresh start. My past is in your hands, Lord, in you. My present is in you, Lord. Every day when I wake, oh, let me be in you as you are in me. I want to hear your voice, Lord. I want to live in your presence. I want to follow after your guidance. I want to be your representative. I want to shine with your light in this world. My very presence is in you. And it's for our future as well. Lord, my future I entrust to you. Know whether I've got a job or not, whether the money runs out or not, whether I have health or sickness, I'm in you. It's okay. And I will be in you past the doorway of death for eternity. It's all or nothing. There's a total immersion being in Christ Jesus. Lord, be in my life in its totality as I am in yours. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that can achieve this. You know what? There's no amount of crawling on our knees to Mecca or to Rome or any other place that's going to achieve this. It's a work of God. Our part is to believe. Our part is to repent of our selfish and egotistical thinking, which just says we've got the way to heaven. It's to repent of that, to set it aside. It's to ask him for a new birth. Oh, please, Lord, give me a new start. Breathe your life into me. Breathe your spirit into me. It's to receive that in faith. And then it's to testify. Why testify? You see, Jesus knew this, and we've all found this to be true. We only truly believe when we reach the point that we can tell somebody else. Isn't that true? Man, I used to smoke like a trooper. I used to smoke about 60 cigarettes a day at one stage until I got saved, until I was 30 years old. And I gave up many times. Many times I would give up with the cigarettes in the bottom drawer where it was harder to get to and the lighter in the top right-hand drawer. So I had to really reach. And for 2 or 3 days, I wouldn't smoke. But you know what? I didn't tell anybody. Nobody knew the difference, so I just could puff away again afterwards. It was only when God did something dramatic in my life and I was delivered from this craving that for the first time I found myself saying, somebody said, would you like a smoke, Chris? I don't smoke. It's not in my life anymore. It's just gone. No, I'm trying to give up stuff. I don't smoke. I'm dead to that. Only when that testimony comes out of our mouths do we realize the power of our belief. Let me close by asking one last simple question. Now listen, preachers are notorious for trying to answer questions nobody's actually asking. And that's what we do, you know, professionals at that. But I want to answer a question in closing, which I'm sure you are asking. I can see those thought bubbles, you see. They're saying, so what happened to Nicodemus, huh? What happened? Did he come to become a disciple? Did he eventually see the light? What happened to him? Okay, we find him in Acts chapter 7. We find him in the Sanhedrin when the Pharisees were now very much antagonistic, fighting with Jesus. And all we find him saying is this: hey guys, don't you think we should actually ask him himself? Does the law not say we should actually hear from the person we're accusing? And they turn on him and they say, yeah, you're acting just like a disciple. You know, you're probably one of them. And poor old Nicodemus, you can almost see him whimpering. Oh, I'm so sorry. He disappears. Years later, chapter 19 of, chapter 19 of John's Gospel, actually. I said the book of Acts just now. I was incorrect. It's chapter 7 of John and the chapter 19 of John's Gospel. We find him making a reappearance. Jesus has died. He's still hanging on the cross. We find Nicodemus in the company of somebody called Joseph of Arimathea, who is defined as a disciple of Jesus. And the two of them go to the authorities and say, can we take the body down, please? And it actually records for us in John that it is Nicodemus who brings the herbs and the aloes to embalm Jesus' body. They take him down from the cross. And is Nicodemus, therefore, the one who's bearing these things, that actually performs the most intimate act of relationship? He washes the corpse of Jesus, because that's what they always did before they embalmed. And then he packs it with herbs and aloes, wraps him in the funeral clothes, in the linen. The most intimate act of devotion. Not at night, but in full daylight. Not in secret, but in public. What do you think? I think he must have come at last to see the truth of what Jesus was saying and become a true member of the kingdom of God. My question to you is, so we know what his response probably was. What's yours? What's your response? And when you share the gospel with folk, what kind of response are you going to place before them? What would you expect of them? And what does God expect of you? You see, when truth is declared, we are obligated to respond. We don't have to respond positively. We can say, I don't believe you. Fine, it's a response. Or, yes, I'm sure you're right, but I will not take that because it means I've got to give up my mistress or whatever it is, or my habit or whatever. That's a response, a pretty bad one, but it's a response. Or our response has to be, yes, Lord. I'm going to ask Paul and the team to come on up. And as we sing quietly, as we end the service, may I ask you please to consider your response. If you can look back to a time in your life when you know you were born again of the Spirit of God, and it really is a night and day experience. If you can look back on that, then just spend a few moments thanking him. You know, just say, oh, thank you, Lord. Maybe reflect a little, say, Lord, how come I don't feel as excited now as I did then? And that's something to think about. That would be a worthy response as well. But if you're aware that you have never made that response, listen. Now's the time to do that. Now, I'm going to avoid putting any kind of religious convention or cliche before you this evening. Please don't be offended. I'm not trying to knock anybody. But I'm not going to do the evangelistic thing. I'm not going to stand here and say, okay, everybody pray. All heads bowed. All eyes closed. No, don't look at your husband. All eyes closed. Now that nobody can see, just slip your hand up. We turn our backs a little bit so the wife can't see. Yeah. And then the man in the front then says, well, now I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer. Just agree with me. And then he pulls a real dirty, right? Because he then says, those of you who raised your hands, please come to the front. Oh, hang. That's not playing ball. Or, you know, go to the back. There's the man unpacking the biscuits there. He'll spare you a moment to take you through a large pile of religious tracts. I'm not going to do that tonight. But I do ask you to make a response. I ask you to make a response that's real. Really, please, please, may I implore you, think about what I've said. Test it. Is it true? What's your response? Let it be real for you. If it's real for you to come and kneel in the front or kneel where you are, do that, you know. If it's real for you to turn to somebody and say, pray with me, that's wonderful. If you just want to deal with this between you and God, that's okay. But the time will soon come where you have to stand in the light and testify to it. Know that. But it must be real, for this is a work of God, not the manipulation of human beings. Think about it. What's your response?